Good morning, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, April the 26th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we are gathered together here at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ in Bellflower, California at 10:50 in the morning. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we do invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to worship God and to study His Word. We have a Bible study at 9:45 each Sunday morning. At 10:50 is our morning worship service. At 6 o'clock Sunday evening is an evening worship service. And on Wednesday night at 7:30, we have another Bible study. And you're welcome to come and be with us as we gather together every time that we open our doors. It's certainly our hope that what we do is true to God's Word and that He is pleased with the efforts that we put forth and that we are genuinely striving to glorify Him first. And in the process of doing that in His eternal wisdom, we are edified. That is, we are built up and strengthened as we strive to serve Him in a world that stands contrary to Him. Let me just say by way of reminder, this of course is the fourth Sunday of the month of April. And what that means is there is only one lesson that is going to be pre-recorded, and that is this particular lesson here. On Sunday night, we will have our singing. And so there will not be a pre-recorded lesson for that. But with that in mind, let's go ahead and get started with the lesson that we have prepared here for this morning. We are continuing to deal with our theme for 2026, what God has and has not joined together. And we're continuing to notice a few things that God has joined together. Of course, based on the expression in Matthew 19:6, where Jesus was emphasizing dealing with marriage, divorce, and remarriage, where the Jews were concerned of whether or not it was lawful to divorce for any reason. And Jesus said, no. And he goes back to the very beginning, what God has joined together, do not let man separate. And of course, that's a principle that doesn't just apply to marriage. It applies to many things in God's Word. There are doctrinal issues that God has joined together. And that's what we're addressing this year. And we're approaching the end of dealing with the things God has joined together. And we're going to begin pretty soon talking about the things God has not joined together. And I hope you've seen as we've gone through this particular study that we've been dealing with some doctrinal issues, you know, misunderstandings with many in the religious world in one way or another. And in that vein, in our last lesson, last week we actually talked about how God has joined together the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. And of course the point is that there are some who advocate that we are only bound by what they would describe as the core gospel. And other things are not binding, at least from a standpoint of terms of with whom we are to have fellowship and so on. And that was that lesson. Today I want to go a little bit of a different direction, but I want to continue to deal with some of these doctrinal issues, and I want to talk about how God has joined together the church and the kingdom, and the kingdom may be described as the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of heaven. It's not the purpose of this lesson to show that all of those terms, as they're used in the New Testament, I think they're synonymous with one another. They're talking about the same thing. But I want us to note how the church and the kingdom in God's eyes are in essence one and the same when we give consideration as if you're part of one, you're part of the other. And so that's the point of this particular lesson here. Now, why address this particular subject? Well, the truth is that while most acknowledge that the church is the body of Christ, and I think that's kind of clearly outlined in the New Testament, there are many who make a fundamental distinction between the church and the kingdom. And basically, a lot of this has to do with speculation about the end times. There are some who advocate that today we are living in what they describe as the church age, and how that came about. There's actually debate among those who use this type of language. And they're making a distinction between that and the kingdom that Jesus intended to establish when he came to this earth. the kingdom as intended in prophecy, and we're going to look on a few of those. And what they advocate is we're in the church age now, but the kingdom age is in the future. And this is a part of a doctrinal system known as premillennialism, which basically says that we're living in the time before, the word pre, before the millennial reign of Jesus in Jerusalem on the physical throne of David. So they advocate that the Lord's going to return and he's going to physically reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Before the world actually comes to an end. And I believe that that doctrine is erroneous for a number of different reasons, and I've actually preached on that. But that's what we need to think about when we note that God has joined together the church and the kingdom. And while there is a distinction to be made between the terms, and as well as you might say from a standpoint of the function or purpose of the church and the kingdom, this lesson is going to show that God has joined them together. And so that's what we want to emphasize in this particular lesson. And the way I want to start this study is I want to just remind us of what these terms church and kingdom actually mean from that standpoint. You know that if you followed me for any length of time, you know that I like to give definitions of terms in many instances because I want us to understand the way that it was used in biblical text. So with that in mind, what does the term church mean as it is used in the New Testament? Of course, the term church is from the Greek word ekklesia, and that was actually a common word that was talking about an assembling or a gathering. Literally, it's a compound Greek word. The word ek means out of, and kaleo is talking about a summoning or a calling or something to that effect. So it's a calling out of, and it's another way of saying calling people into an assembly or a gathering. It's actually used three times in a secular sense. This word ekklesia is used three times in a secular sense in Acts chapter 19. And what you have there in those verses 32 through 41, Paul and Silas are in the city of Ephesus, and as they're converting people to Christ, there were those who were sellers of idols to the goddess Diana, whose temple was in the city of Ephesus, and they basically stir up the crowd, trying to turn people against Paul and Silas and the cause of Christ. And then a riot almost begins to start as the people begin to protest. And in that text, three different times, this word ekklesia is used to describe a gathering or an assembly, if you will. So that gives you the secular definition of it, its usage in the Greek language. But the term is found about 115 or so times within the New Testament. And the other 112 times that the word is used, it has a spiritual reference. And that's what we're dealing with as we talk about the church, is this spiritual reference. And our Bible, I want you to notice, if you go over to the book of Acts in chapter 19, you'll find that where the term ecclesia is used, the term church is not used there. Our English Bible translators have done a good job of making a distinction between its secular use and when it's used dealing in a spiritual way, dealing with the definition that we give, which is what the called out body of the saved. I think that that's really what you have, or you might say the gathering of the saved, if you will. Of course, when you've got that word called out, which is what's associated with the idea there, the out being ek and the calling or the summoning, it's basically saying we're called out of the ways of the sinful world, and we're joined to and committed to serving Jesus according to his will. We're joined to others who are doing that. We're joined to the Lord in serving him. So that's what you're dealing with as you have that term church. Now, it's primarily used in two senses in the New Testament, and I know this is something I've emphasized even earlier this year, and we're going to touch on this more a little later on in the year as we continue to note some things that God has not joined together, because there's misunderstanding about this. But the term is used in what we describe as a universal sense, and basically what we mean by that is there's times that the term is used, it's just describing the body of those who are saved. If you're saved, you're part of the church, which is the point I'm trying to establish in this. And it's descriptive of a relationship with God and with Jesus, and you might say with others who are also a part of the church. There's no earthly organization attached to this concept of the universal church. When Jesus in Matthew 16 and verse 18 told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church," singular, he's talking about this church in its universal sense, if you will. Acts 2 and verse 47, the New King James, at the end of that day, which I'm going to talk about a little more, says the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And other translations don't use the word church there. They say added to their number or something to that effect. But it's understood that it is dealing with the church. Ephesians 1 and verse number 23, where Paul in this particular text emphasizes that God made Christ the head over the body, or made Christ the head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So that's the idea of the term as it's what we're talking about here, this term in its universal sense. There's one. Of course, it's also used in what we describe as a local sense, which is descriptive of a group of the saved, and just refer back to what we said dealing with the universal church, because that's what a local church ought to consist of. But you have a group of those who are saved who are in a given location. They join themselves together to do work, God's will, which he has designed to be done collectively within a particular community. And this term church, it can either be a single group. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, Paul's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth, or 1 Thessalonians 1, 1, where he writes to the church of the Thessalonians. Or it can be a group of these churches or congregations, Galatians 1, 2, where Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia. Revelation chapter 1, and actually going through chapter 3, John is writing to the seven churches of Asia as an example of that. Acts 14 and verse 23, interesting verse, where Paul and Silas, on their first journey, they return to cities where they had established churches, and it says, and they appointed elders in every church. And what's interesting is that is singular, but the word every points to the fact that every city, there was a congregation where they had been, or congregations, if you will, but he's making the point and emphasizing of the idea there. So that's the usage of the term in its local sense. And of course, that's not really the focus of what I'm dealing with in this lesson here. Bible students basically have a little problem defining the church as those who are saved, and generally, you know, in the religious world, there's this understanding of the distinction between a local congregation and the church in its universal sense, even though I will tell you right now its application is misapplied and misunderstood in many ways, and that's another lesson, and I want to focus on some of that a little later on when we talk about the work of the church this year and so on. But the bottom line is, if you are saved, you're added to his church. That's the bottom line, and that's what we need to give consideration to. Now, in this lesson, when I talk about God has joined together the church and kingdom, our primary focus is on the term church as it's used in its quote-unquote universal sense, the body of all who are saved of all time. But that leads me to the term kingdom. Now, the term kingdom is from the Greek word basileia, and it basically describes a domain that is ruled by a king or a lord. And so that's what you have. And when you study the history of what is involved in a kingdom, and you see this in the Old Testament, you can see this historically throughout time, where there were many kingdoms and so on. The idea of a kingdom, it involves several qualities that are associated with it. First of all, there is a ruler, the king, or as sometimes described as lord. There's also the subjects of the kingdom, which would be the citizens, and they're subject to this sovereign king or lord. There's a territory that is involved in that location, a realm, if you will, and there's laws. The king establishes laws that are to be followed and governed within the kingdom. So those are some of the qualities that are associated with a kingdom. Now, the Bible speaks of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, more than 150 times. We're talking about in the New Testament here. Like I said, the terminology is used in secular forms, especially in the Old Testament. And there's a couple of times, even in the New Testament, where the term kingdom is referring to something else. But the overwhelming majority of time, well over 150 times, it is a reference to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that those terms, God and heaven, or Christ, you can add to, I think they're synonymous with each other. They're the exact same thing. They're just different descriptions, which I can touch on. And like the church, if you're saved, you're part of the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 13, Colossians 1 and verse 13, Paul there said, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love." And that word conveyed means to transfer into, to add to, if you will. And the point is, and it's written as if to say this is something that is now in existence. It was in existence back then, and we're going to see that more. In James chapter 2 and in verse number 5, you read there, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him?" You've got the idea of you're heirs of the kingdom. If you're saved, you're part of the kingdom. That's what he's saying there. 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse number 11, after Peter talks about you've built upon your faith to the point that that you basically have perfected your life, and we won't reach that point, but if you do, he makes the point there, make your calling and election more sure. "For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So you see in all of these verses, the idea of being in the kingdom is to be saved. You're in a saved, and you're in a right relationship with God. And so that's the part. And of course, the bottom line is tying these together. Just like the church, if you're saved, you're a part of the kingdom of God. Now, somebody asks, well, why two different terms? Well, a couple of things to think about that. And while describing the same, they identify different functions of the same group. And quite honestly, as I think about this, they're not interchangeable in every text of Scripture, because they're descriptive of a certain aspect of being a part of the body of the saved. And I think of this in the same way that you would describe a man as having different roles or different functions or different descriptions in his life. And the various descriptions matter. You know, for example, as a man, you might be a Christian as well as a man, that is a male, a husband, a father, an employee, and all of those are all of those can be descriptive of the same individual. Same thing with a woman. A woman can be a Christian, a woman, female, wife. She can be a mother, She can be an employee in our society. She can be a homemaker. Whatever the situation is, all of those qualities may be descriptive of the exact same individual. And it's the same with different terms in describing what we are as Christians. The idea of the term church implies that we are a gathering that are of people that are joined together. The idea of the kingdom, as what we've talked about, it reminds us that we have a king to whom we are subject as we live our lives. And I want you to understand, and this is a whole other lesson within itself, but the saved are also described with other terms within Scripture. For example, we are described as a body. You go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul there describes the church as the body of Christ. There, he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. And when you think of a body, you think of parts. 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, we're baptized into one body. And that body, of course, is Christ. And Paul is emphasizing the importance of the different parts within the body in that text. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. You find in this particular text here that Paul described the church there in the church in Corinth. He's making the point to them where he says there, in verses 16 and 17, he's making the point there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are," as the New King James Version reads there. You are the temple of God. And incidentally, I want you to know that word "you" that is used there is plural. And Paul is emphasizing, he's writing to the church of God in Corinth and emphasizing, you're the temple. And of course, that's descriptive of we're worshiping God. And Peter deals with that in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're also described as the household or family of God. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul, speaking to young Timothy, makes the point there in that text. "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth." The house of God. That word "house" is oikos. And obviously he's not talking about the building. He could be in one sense. But he's talking about the idea of a household. And you have that concept emphasized over in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 19. Where Paul says, "Therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Same thing in chapter 3 and verse 15, where he says there, "The whole family in heaven and earth is named." And he's talking about us. So we're described as a family. And that has to do with our relationship, a familial relationship in the way that we ought to treat each other as spiritual siblings, with Christ being our brother and God being our father and we being children of God and all those different types of descriptions. So all these different descriptions, you know, they're describing the same person. Or you might say the same people, or if you want to use the term, to say the same group of people, if you will. And that is the point. And why the different terms? Because together we get a more complete picture of our relationship with Christ and God and one another. You know, I think a good illustration, this just came to my mind, it's not in my notes, but you think of the idea of the parables that Jesus taught, and he was trying to get the people to grasp the concept of what the kingdom was about. And he'd use these different parables to help explain different concepts associated with the kingdom. Well, these different terms help us to better understand what the church or what the body of the saved looks like. And that's why we have the terms church and kingdom, but they can refer to the same group of individuals. And so now what I want to do for the remainder of my time is I want to make the case for why they are the same group of people. If you're in the kingdom, you're in the church. If you're in the church, you're in the kingdom. That's the point. And what I want to do is I want to take us back to the fact that both of them began on the day of Pentecost. But before I actually get into that, there's a point of clarification that needs to be understood as we talk about the kingdom and the church. And what I want you to understand is the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual realm. It's not physical, as in a kingdom on this earth, in the way that you would describe a country as a kingdom. Jesus was very clear as he was speaking to Pilate, which will lead to his crucifixion. When Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" because that's one of the accusations that was made, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here." Jesus was very clear in saying, this is not a physical kingdom. I have not come to set up the kingdom of Israel in Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is saying. You go back to earlier in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. On another occasion, Jesus is teaching. And he makes this point. And bear in mind that what the Jews wanted was that physical kingdom. They wanted their Messiah to come and free them from the Roman Empire and make them their own independent kingdom from the rest of the world. And you read there in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus is emphasizing the spiritual nature of the kingdom. You know, over in his teachings, you know, in the beginning of what we describe as the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with what we call the Beatitudes, you know, eight dispositions, qualities we need to possess. And the very first one is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is emphasizing the importance of this kingdom, and it's about the way that we live our lives. It's not about being part of a physical city or a physical nation, which is what they were looking for. And when you listen to the teachings of Jesus and he's trying to help explain what the kingdom's about, he's always talking in spiritual terms. You know, when his apostles come to him and ask, "Why are you speaking in parables?" in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus there in verse number 11 said to them, as he says in that verse, he says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear." And he also makes the point in that particular verse number 11, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." I'm speaking in parables because I want you to understand what this kingdom is about. It's not of this world. And he emphasizes that over and over in verse 24. Of chapter 13, Jesus there said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in a field." And that's just one example of it. And so he's describing it. You know, this is what it's like. And he's using physical things they could understand to help them grasp the spiritual nature of the kingdom. "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus was very clear about that. Now the church is a reference to the saved. So here you have the kingdom is spiritual, and honestly, the church, it's actually a spiritual relationship as well, and we need to grasp that. The term church in the Bible is not a reference to a building that is a physical building. I mean, spiritually, he talks to the individual. You are the building of God, which we've already mentioned. So it's the church is not an action. It's not a group of congregations or a denomination, and those are some misunderstood concepts about what the body of Christ consists of, what the church is. As noted, universally, it is a relationship. In its universal description, if you're saved, you're a part of the quote-unquote church of Christ, the church that belongs to Christ, and it has no earthly organization. And even locally, the term church identifies a specified group of the saved, the saints who are joined together. That's what the church is about. So it's the spiritual relationship that we have with God that brings us together. So there's the spiritual aspect of the church as well as the kingdom. And you've got to keep that in mind as you're using these terms and as you study the terms within Scripture. Now, with that in mind, let's talk a little bit about when the kingdom and the church began. And as for the kingdom, it was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. For example, over in Daniel chapter 2, if you turn to that text there, you find here, of course, Daniel is called to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. You may recall he has this dream, and he doesn't even tell his wise men what the dream is. He says, if you're really able to interpret it, you can tell me what the dream is. And he begins to execute all of his wise men. But Daniel's able to tell him, this is your dream, and this is what it means. And of course, it was this statue that was made of four different types of materials, the head of gold, the shoulders and so on of silver, and you go on down, and then bronze, and then the bottom was a mixture of iron and clay that was divided together at the feet, and this great stone comes basically out of a mountain and crushes it and grows into a mountain itself. And of course, Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, there's four kingdoms. And in verse number 44, he makes the point, and in the days of these kings, that is that fourth kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. In Daniel chapter 7, we start getting into some visions that Daniel has, and I don't have time to interpret the entire passage, or deal with in detail the passage, but I want you to note that in the first part of Daniel chapter 7, he has this vision where he basically sees four different beasts that are coming out of the sea, and they're all described differently and so on. And he will inquire, and he will be told by a man of God, likely an angel, he will be told that these represent four kingdoms. But in the midst of describing, after this fourth beast has come out of the water, you read about in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 7, it says, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Long story short, that's talking about the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. And those four beasts were representative of the same four kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar was told about. And again, if you study history, this is where history is complemented with Scripture. There was the Babylonian Empire, and that was followed by the Medo-Persian Empire. That was followed by the Macedonian, the Hellenist or Greek Empire. And then that was followed by the Roman Empire. And of course, it was during the days of the Roman Empire that Jesus came to this earth. And God's intent in these prophecies was to establish a kingdom during the Roman Empire. You can't get beyond that in these prophecies. Of course, Daniel's given more detail about some of these kingdoms as you continue to read the rest of the book of Daniel. Psalm 45. Psalm 45 and in verse number 6. And you read in this particular passage here, this clearly is what we describe as a messianic psalm. That means it is talking about Jesus. And you read in verse number 6 of Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." Now, what's interesting about that particular passage there, as the psalmist is writing this, you find over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that the Hebrew writer applies that verse to Jesus. And the point that is made, your throne, it's an everlasting throne. This is kingdom language, and that's the point. So you have several prophecies in the Old Testament pointing to the fact that during the time of Rome, there's going to be a kingdom that is established. Well, now let's come to the New Testament. And prior to the establishment of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2, which is where we are going with this, you go over to Luke chapter 1 and you find Gabriel appears to Mary and tells Mary that even though you're a virgin, you're going to conceive and you're going to bring the Savior into the world. That's a long story short. But I want you to notice as he's speaking to her, he says in verse number 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So here you have these prophecies by Daniel, which incidentally happened about 600 years earlier, and or 500 to 600 years earlier. And here you have Gabriel appearing to Mary and using kingdom language to describe Jesus. And he's going to be given the throne of David. Over in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse number 2, and this is John the Baptist as he begins his work. It says he began his work and he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It is near. It's going to happen soon. Some of you are going to witness it. Matthew 4 and verse number 17. Here's Jesus. Jesus has been baptized. He's been driven into the wilderness for 40 days, tempted of the devil, and he resists his temptations. And following that, it said he began to preach the kingdom of heaven. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It is approaching. And Jesus continually, throughout his work, throughout his ministry, he was emphasizing the nearness of the kingdom. And there is a handful of verses to consider, but one that is very specific in Mark chapter 9 and in verse 1, Jesus there says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now that tells us something about when the kingdom was going to be established. It was just as Daniel had prophesied, and you're going to find Isaiah prophesies about it, Joel prophesies about it. Jesus said the kingdom's about to happen. During the generation that is here while I am on earth, some of you standing here are going to see the kingdom present, the kingdom brought to this earth. Important passages to give consideration to. Now, what about the church? When it comes to prophecy, the church actually, it's not specifically mentioned by word in the Old Testament. But I will tell you right now that Jesus was clear about his intent to establish the church. And I ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And what you have in this text is Jesus is speaking to Peter and his apostles. Who do men say that I am? And some say, oh, you're one of the prophets. You're Elijah's returned from the dead. You're Isaiah. You're Jeremiah or others like that. And she said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter with the others, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus in verse 17 replies to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter. And on this rock, some at the statement, you are the Christ. On this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, Jesus said, I will build my church. That term, build, that is used there, a verb, is a future tense verb. In other words, it hasn't happened yet. And so Jesus, I'm going to build my church. And in the same statement, and I'm going to, and again, future, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You're going to unlock the kingdom of heaven. All of this is pointing toward this is going to happen during that generation. But there is one other verse that we need to consider as we talk about the church in God's plans, and that's Ephesians chapter 3. And incidentally, the book of Ephesians is a book that actually emphasizes the relationship of Christ and the church. It's about the church being his body, and it emphasizes the importance of the church. In Ephesians 3, beginning in verse number 8, Paul there says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, what he emphasizes in that verse is I'm making known to you the mystery, and he actually has emphasized that mystery has to do with salvation is going to be made available to everybody. That's the point of it. But he says, it was there since the beginning of the ages. Now note, verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul is emphasizing that the church is a demonstration of God's wisdom. And that's really the point of that expression. The wisdom of God is seen in the church. And that's why I always emphasize we need to be careful when we start changing the pattern that we have in the Bible about what the church is. It's God's wisdom. But he goes on and he says it was according to his eternal purpose. And what that means is the church was a part of God's plan all along. And so that's a point to understand. The church was established, and from the very beginning, God was intending for the church to be established. So there we have a couple of concepts that are associated with the kingdom and the church. Now let's go to the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost. And let's, you know, first of all, let's talk about the kingdom here for a moment. In Acts chapter 1, this is recording Jesus as he is about to ascend back to heaven. He's been raised from the dead, and they're at the mountain where he's going to ascend, and he's giving instructions, his final instructions to his apostles, go to Jerusalem and wait there. And you read in verse number 6. Of Acts chapter 1, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So here they are, they're asking for physically, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? And Jesus says, it is not for you to know, this is verse 7, the times or the season which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He said, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit falls on you. Jesus ascends to heaven, and angels tell them, you go to Jerusalem and wait. And that brings us to Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost. It had fully come. They were with all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues and as the Spirit gave them utterance. Jesus said, you're going to be filled. Oh, will you restore the kingdom? He says, that's going to happen when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And so that takes place. This is when the kingdom was established. And this is when the church was established, as we're going to see also. And of course, Peter presents this introductory sermon. And in that sermon, he goes back and he begins by saying, this is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. And he actually quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, and reading it in the book of Acts, where you read here in verses 17, it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservants and on my menservants I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he quotes from the prophet Joel. And he's saying, this is a fulfillment of the prophecies. Now, this isn't the exact prophecy of Daniel chapter 2. It doesn't specifically mention the kingdom. But you tie all the prophets together and you find they're all pointing toward the same time. As a matter of fact, over in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2, toward the beginning of this letter, Isaiah prophesies about what's going to happen on this day of Pentecost. Verse 2 of Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth a law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now what I want you to note in that prophecy is he says the law of the Lord is going to come from Jerusalem. And the idea of this law, remember one of the qualities associated with a kingdom is a law. The Hebrew writer is going to explain the new law. The old law was brought to its completion, taken out of the way. Paul said it was nailed to the cross in Colossians chapter 2. The Hebrew writer explains how Jesus had to die for this new law to go into effect. The new law is implying there's a new kingdom. And that is the point that is emphasized. And Peter will go on in this great sermon and he will establish the fact that Jesus is seated on the throne of David. That's the point that Peter is making in this sermon. Now, that's Acts chapter 2 and that's the sermon. And here's the point. Up to this point, when the kingdom of God was mentioned, it was mentioned as yet future. But following Acts chapter 2, and you go to all the letters, the kingdom is described as being in existence. We've already noted in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, he has conveyed us or translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse number 12, 1 Thessalonians 2 and in verse number 12, you read in this text here, it says, he points out that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And now I want you to understand that word calls is a present tense verb, meaning it's something that is going on right now. Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse number 28. You read in that text, therefore, since we are receiving, present tense, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse number 9, here we have John. And John, speaking to them, says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. I'm with you in the kingdom. So over and over, the kingdom is spoken of as already in existence. And because we're not dealing with a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom, we can see how that was established on the day of Pentecost. Well, what about the concept of the church? Well, following the preaching in Acts chapter 2, remember Jesus said upon this rock, I will build my church. He was emphasizing it's about to happen, but it's not here yet. Well, New King James, Acts 2:47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And as I said, I know some translations, based on earlier manuscripts, added to their number rather than the ecclesia and so on. But I'm going to tell you right now, you go through the book of Acts, and over, you read about the church. After Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, it says, fear came upon the church. Or Acts 14, 22 and 23, where you find in this text that Paul and Barnabas are re-emphasizing, are going back to churches that they had established, and they're going to appoint elders. And you read in Acts 14, 22 and 23, it says there in that text, they were strengthening the souls and disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Church, elders in every church. And you're entering the kingdom of God is the point that he is making there. You need to be faithful to the kingdom of God. So he's tying these things together. Then you have the letters that are written to the churches. Many of the letters were written to either one or several congregations, implying the churches are in existence. And then there's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. And what you have in this particular text here, Hebrews 12, verses 22 and 23, you read in this text where the writer there says, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Incidentally, the firstborn is Jesus. The church of Christ, who are registered in heaven, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And he's to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. The Hebrew writer is encouraging these brethren to remain faithful. And he's saying, this is what you're entering. This is what you are a part of. And following this, he emphasizes there in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So you got the idea of tying the church and the kingdom together in these verses here. So yes, on the day of Pentecost is when the church was established. But as I begin to wrap this letter up, and I thank you for listening, there's some other qualities that are related between the church and the kingdom. For example, over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and we've already quoted these verses. He makes the point in verse 13 that he has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul is tying forgiveness of sins and the blood of Jesus to be in the kingdom. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, talked about how they were to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church kingdom. Both are associated with the blood of Jesus. Christ is the head of both of them. In Acts chapter 20, after Peter quoted from Joel in that sermon, he quotes from David in Psalm 16 and basically points out David was prophesying 1,000 years earlier that you will not leave my soul in Hades. you're going to raise me from the dead. And then Peter goes on, God raised Jesus from the dead. And you all know this. And God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's seated on the throne of David. That means he's reigning. This is kingdom language that is being used. And thus, Christ is our Lord. Christ is our King. 1 Timothy describes him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So does the book of Revelation. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, which we've also noted, talks about how the church, Christ has been made of the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So you've got the idea of he's the head of the church. He makes the decisions is the point of that. Same thing, Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. He's the head. Baptism. John 3, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus said to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And of course, Nicodemus, how's that going to happen? And Jesus said in verse 5, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that that's a reference to baptism. And there's a whole lot to be said about that. We don't have time to unpack that. But over in Acts chapter 8, and in verse number 12, here you have Philip, after disciples are spread because of the persecutions of Saul and others, Philip goes to the city of Samaria. And it says he's preaching to them. When they believed Philip as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Philip was preaching the kingdom and they were baptized. Of course, when it comes to the church, the body of Christ, in 1 Corinthians 12, and verse number 13, but we are baptized into one body. And it's talking about the body of Christ. And again, Acts 2, verse 47. Baptism is how one enters into the kingdom. Baptism is how one is added to the church. Another quality you might give consideration to is we are subject to Jesus. This goes back to the idea of he is Lord and so on. But you know, over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19, Paul talked about how you are our fellow citizens. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. Colossians 1:13, transferred into his kingdom. That's kingdom language, as I've been mentioning all along. And the idea that we're citizens, citizens of a kingdom, are subject to the king. We're subject to our Lord. Well, when it comes to the church, we're the body of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, Paul says in that particular text there, he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. We're part of his body with Christ being the head, which means we're subjected to him. The head governs the body, directs the body, and what the body is going to do. And that's the point Paul is emphasizing in Ephesians 1, calling him the head of the church, which is his body. You know, and here's the point. To be a citizen of the kingdom is to be a part of the church. It's just that simple. You're part of the body of Christ. One other final point, and then I'm going to wrap this up. That is the Lord's Supper. You know, over in Luke chapter 22 and in verse number 18, Luke 22 and verse 18, Luke's account of instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus, as he has them pass out the emblems, he pass out the cup and so on, he says, I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I'm not going to drink of this until the kingdom of God comes. And you read down in verses 25 and 26, or 29 and 30, excuse me. I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So you're going to eat in my kingdom, at my table. And Jesus is making the point here, I'm not going to do this until I come in my kingdom. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper here. And he says in this text, get over here. 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one body, one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. That word communion means fellowship. And he's saying there that we're in fellowship with the blood and the body of Jesus. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are in fellowship with our Lord. That's implying that Jesus has come. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're doing it with our Lord. Now what about the church? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is dealing with abuses concerning the Lord's Supper. And he says there in verse 18 of chapter 11, when you come together as a church. And he's pointing out there's divisions there. Things are not what they ought to be. And he even goes on a couple of verses down there in verse 20. When you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And I want you to understand that Paul is not saying you should not partake of the Lord's Supper. He's saying you should. But what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into a part of a common meal and so on. So Paul reminds them of what Jesus instituted with the Lord's Supper. And that's what's important and what he emphasizes. And in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So you find as we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's because Jesus has established his kingdom. It's related to the fact that his kingdom is now in existence. And so you can see the church and kingdom are related. And we could add other descriptions to this, but I'm out of time. Now, in conclusion, why is this important? Well, because of confusion. Confusing the difference between the church and the kingdom, it has led to serious doctrinal errors about what's going to happen when the Lord comes back. There are far too many who fail to grasp the spiritual nature of God's kingdom and church. And they have a materialistic view that is far greater than what God and Jesus intended it to be. They're looking for a physical, materialistic kingdom, which contradicts what Jesus said it was and what the New Testament writers say it is. For some, this will call into question the power of God to accomplish his will. There are actually some who believe that the church was set up as a substitute for the kingdom that Jesus failed to establish when he was on the earth at this time, but he's going to succeed next time. That's supposedly what they say. For others, it leads to endless speculations about the Lord's return and the times that we are living in. And I can say a whole lot about that. You know, those who think that the fact that Israel is now a nation again, that's pointing toward the end times and that the physical Israel is still God's people. No, the Bible does not teach that. That's why this is a problem and why it's important that we understand this. So, when you examine the church and the kingdom, there is a distinction in their language. Their terms are not always interchangeable based upon the text, and I think I've shown that a little bit. However, when it comes to fellowship with God and Christ, they're synonymous. If you're in the church, you're in the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, you're in the church. It's just that simple. Clearly, they are joined together. So let's not separate them. And so I thank you for listening to this lesson. Are you a part of his kingdom, his church? Think about that. And I appreciate you listening to this lesson. And I encourage you to consider these things. And until next week, when we will once again study another portion of God's Word, thank you for listening, and I will see you then. Have a great week, and goodbye.